Okay, we are tonight studying the book of Acts again, wonderful privilege, and we are in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, and we are on page 53 of the notes, and we're going to continue on, and what is a very, very special chapter. So let's kind of back up to review so we're all together on what's going on here. Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's sermon. Now you remember who Stephen was. Stephen was one of those seven men who the apostles appointed to a ministry of helping the widows and so on, and they looked for seven men, although they're going to be doing important serving. They didn't find out, do they know all about food? Do they know all about money? They looked for people of good character, and Stephen was one of them, and they appointed them to that position. And so Stephen wound up in a very public situation in front of the temple, and he began to share about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that created commotion with the religious leaders. They've already been through this with Peter and John. They have arrested Peter and John. They told them not to say any more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they have Stephen. And Stephen, prompted by that interrogation by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, Stephen began to go through Israel's history. And the reason he did it is because they had accused Stephen of blaspheming Moses and the law and the temple. And so Stephen just kind of walks them through Old Testament history of Israel and shows what they have accused him of. Actually, their forefathers have done generation after generation after generation. And Stephen, rather than blaspheming the law and Moses and the temple, is actually lifting them to their rightful place from the standpoint of God's truth. And so you have this going through Israel's history, showing that generation after generation of the Jewish people have done that very thing that they are accusing Stephen of doing. But then he's also showing the truth, the true perspective, which Stephen has, which is a biblical perspective of Moses, the law, and the temple. We began in the first part of the sermon, and by the way, it's the longest sermon in the book of Acts. We began in the first part. He talks about God's blessing to Abraham, but he very subtly points out, where was Abraham when God called him? Was he in the land? Was he at the temple? No, he was in a foreign land, heathen land, and so on. So the big deal is not to be on Israeli soil or in the temple. Number two, he talked about Joseph and the Israelites in Egypt. And Joseph was rejected by his brothers. And then God exalted him. Such a parallel we saw last week with Joseph and Jesus. You could go on for several lessons just in those parallels. Then third, and this is the section we are still in tonight, and that is Moses and the Exodus. And number one, we saw Moses was rejected by the Jewish people. That was early in Joseph's Moses' ministry. You remember the whole story, of course, of Moses' infancy, that according to the law that Pharaoh had instituted, Moses should have been destroyed, should have been thrown in the Nile River, either eaten by crocodiles or drowned or something. But in the providence of God, the very daughter of Pharaoh wound up seeing this little baby, just fell in love with him, rescued him, and he grew up in Pharaoh's household. And after he was an adult, in the providence of God, before growing up in Pharaoh's household, he wound up being nursed by his own Hebrew mother, who would have, along with his father, told him of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the coming deliverer, and the promise that God gave to Abraham that 400 years after the Jews would enter into Egypt, they would be delivered. And Moses was aware that that 400 years is just about up. And so we saw last week that Stephen talks about the time after Moses becomes an adult, where he comes and he sees one of the Egyptian slave masters mistreating one of the Jews, and Moses gets into a scuffle with him and winds up killing him. And he would have thought that his brethren, the Jewish brethren, would have hailed him as a hero and said, "Oh, we were glad for this. Come and deliver us." But instead, they rejected Moses. And Stephen is subtly pointing out those were the forefathers of these Jewish people who have in turn rejected the one greater than Moses, which is Jesus. Then number two, God appeared to Moses when he was in the desert. That was in chapter 7, verses 30 to 39. And that's the section that we're still in when we come tonight. We're going to start with verse 38. But let's go back and let me just read beginning in verse 35. So, Acts 7, 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, and again, that is a theme that keeps popping up in this sermon, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler or a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Who was that prophet like Moses? It was Jesus. And so we talked about last week how Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy that Moses gave. And it is so clear that he was. And yet these people that Stephen is having confrontation with didn't recognize that. And they rejected Jesus, the prophet that Moses had prophesied. Now we pick up in verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Now that's talking about Moses. So when it says this is the one, that's referring to Moses. And it refers to him as being in the congregation in the wilderness. Now, if you have the King James Version or grew up with the King James Version, you may notice or remember that there the King James word is church. And that has caused some confusion because you do not have the church in the Old Testament. The Bible is very clear that there is a distinction between Israel, the Jews, and the church. And some people have tried to read into this verse that Israel is the church and all kinds of stuff. All other translations in modern times have translated the word like this, congregation, or some translations, assembly, something like that. What it is, it's the Greek word that later is going to be translated church, but the Greek word means the called out ones. And so that is how Stephen is using the word here. He's not calling Israel the New Testament church. He's just using a word that was common for them, of the called out ones. That's what Israel was in the wilderness. So it's a gathering, people that are called out from home and business and so on to gather together, that kind of thing. So Stephen says, is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness. He was there leading Israel in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. and he received living oracles to give to us. Now remember, Stephen has been accused of blaspheming the law. Now here he calls the law the living oracles. That is a pretty exalted title to give the law. And in turn, you could say this would also refer to the entire Word of God, but in particular to the law. In other words, the law, or God's Word, is so different from human words. This whole idea of living oracles. What is an oracle? An oracle is a word from a god. The Greeks would talk about the Oracle of Delphi, and that would be the word from Zeus or something. And so here, though, the words from God are called living. And it's a great title for God's law. Now, later on in the New Testament, it's going to say that all Scripture is living, it's sharp and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's alive and it's powerful, and so on. Perhaps when Stephen used that term, he might have been thinking of ancient writings, not Scripture, but ancient writings of ancient philosophers and so on. And you can today make a great study of ancient writings of ancient philosophers, but compared to our thinking, they are not living words, they're dead. You know, no one goes to them for just building up their life or something. The only people that go to them are scholars. They're just ancient. We even call languages dead languages, like Latin and so on. So he is saying God's law or God's word is far different than any word of any philosopher, anyone that's come before. This is from God Almighty, and these are words that have life. They work in our heart. They produce in our heart the very power of God to live. I mean, he couldn't be more exalting of the law of God than to call them these living oracles. Tremendous, tremendous statement by him. Well, then we come to number three. Moses was rejected again after the Exodus. He was rejected before the Exodus, that time that he came and saw the Egyptian mistreating the Jews. And he's even rejected by the Jews again. Verses 39 to 44. So look at verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him. You read in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, of times that the Jewish nation rejected the authority of Moses. They said, we don't want him to rule over us anymore. We want to go back to Egypt. And they murmured and they complained. And you had so much of that during those 40 years that they were wandering around in the wilderness. And that's what he's referring to here. They rejected. Now, by the time of Stephen, Moses is exalted among the Jewish people. We just revere Moses. And yet he says, look at what your forefathers did. They rejected him. And of course, the tie-in is every generation of the Jews has done that, including now they have rejected the Messiah. So our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt. It's interesting terminology, isn't it? Their bodies didn't return to Egypt. They would have if they could, but they couldn't. But their hearts were back in Egypt. And, of course, people are still like that today. They say one thing, they're doing something, but then their heart, they're back and doing the opposite of what God wants, that kind of thing. Well, it got so bad. Here's an example in verse 40, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. That's referring to what happened at Mount Sinai when Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments and the pattern for the tabernacle and so on. Aaron was down below, and the people got impatient, and the people said, "We don't know what happened to Moses. Aaron, please make us gods that will lead us." And you remember how they gave their gold and their silver and so on, and Aaron put it into the fire, and then he molded this golden calf. And he said, "Here, this is your God." And they bowed down before the golden calf. Pure idolatry. So not only did they reject Moses, but they rejected God. And they created this false representation of God, a golden calf. It's absolutely abominable to the sight of God. That's what a whole generation of the Jewish people had done. So make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So verse 41, and they made a calf in those days. They, he's emphasizing the forefathers of these very people that he's talking to right there. They repudiated the law of God and made an idol. And here they're accusing Stephen of blaspheming the law of God. Doesn't even compute. You look at what Israel had done and you look at how Stephen is exalting the law of God. So they made a calf in those days, offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They derived joy and satisfaction from what making something that was an abomination in the sight of God. Total repudiation of God. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. See that expression there concerning God, that he gave them over. That is found several times in the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans, where it talks about the fact that there are times when God, because of the sinful rejection of people, will turn them over to their own lusts, to their own desires. And everything is going to get totally worse when you are turned over to your lusts and desires. And that becomes the judgment of God. Judgment on a nation is turning that nation over. Okay, you've rejected me and gone after your gods. Okay, I'll turn you loose to follow your gods, and we'll see what kind of condition you get into. So that's what God did here. He turned away, gave them over to the worship. The host of heaven, that means heavenly bodies. Now, they had just come from Egypt, and Egypt had a great affinity for the worship of the sun god and the moon and so on. Israel, even in the years after they got into the land and they were wandering away from the truth of God, they sometimes went and fell into that sin of worshiping the bodies in the heavens instead of the God who made them. And he quotes here when he says, as it is written in the book of the prophets, he's quoting Amos chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Because in the scroll that they had of the Old Testament, they had several scrolls. One of the scrolls would contain the prophets. So in that scroll of the prophets was a subsection, which was we would call the book of Amos. I'm quoting Amos 5, 25 to 27. So this is the prophet Amos speaking to his generation of the Jewish people, which was several generations before the time of Stephen. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch. Now, the reason he uses that terminology, you took up the tent, Israel had a tent. It's called the tabernacle. And that was the place of the center of their worship. And they brought the sacrifices there, and they had the Holy of Holies, and so on. And of course, it all spoke of prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, of Christ. But he says, here you had this wonderful revelation of God, the tabernacle, and you went after the tent of Moloch. Moloch was a heathen god. Terrible, terrible God. That was the God who they believed wanted human sacrifice, and even the sacrifice of children. And parents, in worshiping Moloch, would bring small babies and so on to this horrible, horrible statue that had a fire in the belly, and the arms were stretched out, and they would put the child on there, and it would roll in and scream and die. And they replaced the worship of God in the tabernacle for that. And then he said, and the star of your God, Rephan. Rephan was their word for Saturn. And Saturn was considered something holy in the worship of Moloch. And it's interesting thinking of him referring to it as a star, which is shining and bright. Probably he is saying, you replaced the very Shekinah glory of God that you were used to seeing at the tabernacle for this, the star of your God, Saturn. The images you made to worship. And I will send you into exile into Babylon. Now, a little problem there that perplexes people in Bible study, and that is that if you look up the verse in Amos, and it's Amos 5:27, Amos used the name of the city Damascus, not Babylon. So some people have wondered, oh, is this a contradiction in the Bible? And so on. Well, it is not. What's going on here? Amos, in his prophecy, was prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember after they had the civil war, after the reign of Solomon, the northern kingdom was the first of the two kingdoms, north and south. They were the most wicked. They had no kings who tried to lead them in the worship of God. And so in 722 BC, under God's direction and permission, a foreign nation, the Assyrians, came and destroyed the northern kingdom. And they took many of the Jewish people to their capital city, which was Damascus. Same Damascus that we hear in the news today, capital of Syria. That empire was called Assyria, almost the same spelling as our modern Syria. Now, Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you have to remember that. The Holy Spirit inspired Amos. Amos is talking to the northern kingdom. But Stephen is writing this over 700 years later. One of the things, and a very major thing, that happened in the 700 years between Amos and Stephen was that the southern kingdom, the kingdom which did have some good kings, which tried to bring the people into righteousness, but they eventually were conquered by another power called Babylon. And they were carried away to Babylon. So Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit's guidance, chooses to expand what Amos had said to include the whole nation of Israel. So Amos refers to the northern kingdom. So they went this way. Holy Spirit inspires Stephen to point out it wasn't just the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom didn't follow the Lord either, and they went into Babylon. They went into captivity and judgment in Babylon. So Stephen is talking about the rebellious attitude of several generations of Jewish people. And Stephen is going to be coming to the point of pointing out that this generation that he's talking to, they are just as wicked and just as prone to reject God's Savior as were the previous generations. So he's telling them that they have the same rebellious attitude. And so he's saying, don't accuse me of blaspheming the law. I've been exalting the law. It's you and your forefathers who have been blaspheming the law. So that's verse 43. Then we come to verse 44. Interesting terminology. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. What was the tent that they had in the wilderness? It was the tabernacle. Now here he doesn't call it the tabernacle. He calls it the tent of witness. And I think there's a reason for that. Because that tabernacle was a witness to the Jewish people of the truth of God, of God's presence among them. You remember that when the tabernacle was dedicated, the very presence of God came and engulfed that place in the glory of the Shekinah glory. And it was a place where the whole plan of salvation that God had planned since before the foundation of the world was put there in picture form of what Christ would do on the cross. It was a tremendous witness to the Jewish people, and so he calls it a tent of witness. So our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses, that's God, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Now, Stephen's audience might say of their forefathers that Stephen has been talking about, well, they were ignorant of God's truth and ignorant of the truth that his prophets were saying, and or they had forgotten God and so on. And Stephen is saying they had no excuse because they lived right around the tent of witness, God's witness to them. And in the wilderness, the tabernacle was in the center of the camp, wherever they set up camp, and God had given the specific directions, four sides to the tabernacle, there's 12 tribes, so three would camp on each side, and he laid out which three on the north and which on the south and east and west, and they all had a position, so that the furthest was not a terrible distance away from the tabernacle. It was there for all to see, and it was a witness to them. And everything in the tabernacle pointed to Christ. The laver, the place where the water was, where the priests would wash before going in, speaks of Christ as he is the water that cleanses us from sin. And the altar where the sacrifice that is without blemish was killed as a reminder of the perfect Lamb of God who is going to be killed for us. The whole thing of the curtain in separating into the very presence of God. And then in there you have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And every one of those pieces of furniture and parts of the tabernacle spoke of Christ, if their eyes had been open to it. But they weren't. And so here they had this tent of witness. So Stephen says, don't tell me they did this out of ignorance, because they had the tent of wilderness. They rejected because they chose to. They wanted to. It's a strong, strong indictment. Well, then turning the page to page 54, we then have, he relates the time of Joshua, David, and Solomon. Look at verse 45. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in, that is, the tent of witness, the tabernacle, with Joshua, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So that's talking about God opening the way for them in the promised land. Do you remember the whole thing with Jericho? God told them, you're not going to have to lift up any weapons against Jericho. I'm going to do it. You just follow my instructions, which I'm sure to many of the Jewish soldiers seemed absolutely ridiculous. What? We're going to walk around and blow trumpets and all of that. But it would demonstrate who won that victory. It was God. And so God drove out those enemies from the land, dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the day of David. So now he comes to David's time. Verse 46. Who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Now, here he's going to zero in on their whole thing about the fact that they say Stephen has been blaspheming the temple. That's where this is going. Okay, so here's David, and he asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. This was in a conversation with God's prophet Nathan. And he's talking to the prophet Nathan, and he says, you know, I live in a wonderful palace here in Jerusalem, but God lives in a tent, the tabernacle. I would like to build God a house, that God can dwell in this fabulous house instead of a worn-out tent. And Nathan, at first, agreed with him. So, oh, that sounds very commendable, David. Yes, let's do that. But then God gave a message to Nathan the prophet, which God did communicate to Israel through the prophets. And God told Nathan to tell David, no, he did not want David building a house. He said his son can do it, but not David. But then God promised David, David, you want a house built? Well, I'm going to build you a house. Because the word house doesn't just mean a building, it also means a dynasty, a family. And here he gives, in 2 Samuel 7, a wonderful promise to David that his dynasty is going to go on forever. He is going to have a descendant in that dynasty who's going to be Messiah. So it becomes a wonderful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David is told that Solomon will build the house for God, the temple, but God's going to build for David a house as well, which would be a dynasty. So let's see where he goes here. Verse 47. So David asked to build this house, verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Now, it's amazing that Stephen gives only this slight mention of the temple. It's just going to be very slight in the whole history. And yet this was so important to the people he's talking to. Oh, the temple and so on. We've got to make sure that we don't blaspheme that temple. It is so important and so on. And yet he practically passes over it. It's as if he, by doing that, is pointing out the transitory nature of the temple. You guys are talking about the temple that God built. But in Stephen's time, God is not in that temple. Because of the sin of Israel, several generations before their generation, the prophet Ezekiel prophesies of the glory of God leaving the temple and even leaving the city of Jerusalem. He pictures it going over the temple courtyard, going east, and over the wall of the temple and over the Kidron Valley and off east of Israel. And Stephen is wanting them to know that there is something more important than that temple building. That temple is just a building now because the glory of God is not there. So he goes on, verse 48, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." What God did do was fill the temple with the Holy of Holies, and that was the visible token of God's presence. But as far as the whole God being able to sit in that building, that's impossible. But the token of his presence did. And so Stephen is saying that Stephen, has God's perspective on this building, the temple. And he points out God's perspective. And when he says, "As the prophet says," and here he quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 2. And here he quotes this to reinforce his point that God is greater than the temple. And thus the Jewish leaders were guilty themselves of blaspheming the temple by confining God to this building. So, he gives this prophecy from Isaiah, or this word from Isaiah, verse 49, quoting God, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" And the point is, you could never build a house that would contain me. Or, continuing on, "What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" They had missed the point. Stephen's generation missed the point. God never intended the temple to be the end of all things. The temple spoke of Christ. And when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," at that moment, the curtain dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple divided from the top down. That little detail from the top down shows it's something the man didn't do, because there's no man that could reach up to the top and tear it. It just instantly, from the top down, tore. And the significance of that was that saying, now the way is open into the Holy of Holies. How is that possible? Because Jesus was on the cross and said, "It is finished." He had paid the price for sin. Therefore, sinners have access to the very Holy of Holies. Generation after generation of Jewish people had been used to the fact that they personally could never enter into the Holy of Holies. And so a sacrifice was made, and the high priest would bring the blood in once a year as a substitute for them. But now, if their eyes would be open to the truth, they would understand the temple isn't needed anymore, because the veil has been torn, the way has been opened by Christ into the very presence of God. And a very, very significant moment. Well, turning our page to page 55, and I neglected to mention earlier, in the notes that were handed out last week, you had a page 54, but you have a new page 54, if you haven't already noticed, in the notes that are at the table there for you. That replaces the one that's in your notebook from last week, because we're going to start a new page, page 55, with the fifth point. He's now getting to God's indictment. Stephen is coming to God's indictment of the Jewish people. And that's beginning in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people." Boy, that's the way to win friends. Well, he's more interested in telling the truth than in winning friends. "Stiff-necked people." Where did he get that from? Well, He's saying that in the context of for 50 verses. He has been talking about generation after generation of Jewish people rejecting God's truth. Verse 2, he started out calling these Jewish people brothers and fathers. Wonderful title. But now, after all this truth that he has given, he says, you are stiff-necked people. They would be familiar, because of being familiar with the Old Testament prophets, that is a term that would be recognized by them as a term that describes their nation when it rebelled against Moses and they worshiped the golden calf. That term for Israel was used back then. So Stephen is saying, you're in the same boat as those people that God rebuked at even the building of that golden bull, golden calf. As far as being stiff-necked, I haven't been around horses and donkeys that much, but I've read that when a donkey or a horse refuses to go on, it stiffens its neck and it just won't budge. If I remember right, over in Pirates of the Caribbean in Disneyland, there's a scene in the village where the fire is of some guy trying to pull his donkey, and his donkey is just stiff-necked. That's the picture there, just totally unwilling to submit. And so it means stubborn disobedience. Terry and I sometimes remind Mark, and now we remind his wife, since they have a child, that one of the things about Mark's childhood that was so provoking to us is that when we would go to put shoes on him, he would curl up his toes so that you couldn't get that shoe on. And you know, there was a battle of the wills over that. And that's the kind of picture, that stubborn disobedience, which is in this generation that Stephen is talking to. So he says, if that's not harsh enough, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, he's saying that these Jewish leaders are Jews in name, but in their heart, they're heathen. Now, that's a strong, strong statement. The Jews, religious leaders here, prided themselves in following God's law to the Jewish people about every Jewish baby boy is to be circumcised. And they said, you know, if they're not circumcised, they're not going to be part of God's family, and so on. And so, they spoke of the heathen as being uncircumcised people and nations and so on. And so they prided themselves on their circumcision. But their prophets in the Old Testament had pointed out that they had turned everything that God had given them into an external religion instead of in their heart. And so they prided themselves on the external circumcision. Oh, we obeyed God with that. We're right with God and so on. But their heart is uncircumcised. Their heart isn't right with God. And that's what he's referring to here. Not just their heart, but their ears. They are not tuning in to what God is saying. They are so determined to go with what they believe and what they want that they will not tune their ears into what God has to say. Therefore, they are uncircumcised in ears. And then he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, you could say, from the being stiff-necked and uncircumcised, you could possibly say, well, you know, that is passive. They're passive in that. And Stephen is saying, it's not just passive, it's active. They are actively resisting. They are, with their will, choosing to resist what God says. And he defines what God says by the term the Holy Spirit. That behind God's word in the Old Testament to them of what God wants was the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture. And they are resisting the Holy Spirit and resisting what God has said. And he says, as your fathers did, so do you. That's the indictment. He has so carefully laid out that the previous generations rejected God. And now he is saying, and you're doing the very same thing. How? In what they've done with Jesus. And what they're doing with the preaching of Jesus that Stephen is doing right now. Verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they could go back in their history, and we think so highly of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, and as we should, and yet in their generations they were persecuted. For instance, Scripture doesn't say this, but it is a pretty strong tradition in Jewish tradition that Isaiah, they rejected Isaiah to the point where they put him in a log and then sawed the log in two, which killed Isaiah. Jeremiah was stoned to death, and similar things happened to the prophets. So which of your fathers, or which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Oh, you externally, you wanted to make sure you kept the Sabbath, and externally you kept the kosher dietary laws and so on, but your heart wasn't right. And you rejected the Messiah who was prophesied in all of those prophecies, as well as the pictures found in the tabernacle and so on. And you betrayed and murdered. That brings us to then a Stephen's triumphant entrance into the Lord's presence. In other words, Stephen's being martyred. Number one, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, he hasn't even finished the sermon yet. When they heard these things, and he's not finished, they were enraged. And literally, that word enraged means cut to the heart. Some translations translate it that way. In other words, Stephen's words ripped apart the veneer of false spirituality and exposed them as hypocrites. So it enraged them, cut them to the heart, so much so that they ground their teeth, just out of that anger, just grinding their teeth. It's interesting that that is a term used in the Bible for what people will do in hell. It's in Luke 13:28, and it's in Matthew 13:41-42. And so it's a word picture to these people that they are absolutely, totally in rebellion against God. They don't recognize their need for repentance. So, they're enraged, they grind their teeth. But what about Stephen? Verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit. Contrast that with being full of himself. He is not full of himself, but he is full of the Holy Spirit. It is so easy when we are under pressure, when we are under persecution, to become full of ourselves. Got to somehow, some way preserve ourselves. But Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, dominated, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Stephen looked to the Lord. Look at the next part of verse 55. And he gazed into heaven. Why heaven? Well, that's where his Lord had gone, where Jesus had gone at the ascension. And you remember who saw the ascension? It wasn't just the 11 disciples, but it was a whole company of believers, and that undoubtedly would have included Stephen. And so he looked into heaven. He looks up there, but this says, beyond that, it's not just that he looked up, but he gazed into heaven. Apparently, he actually saw into heaven. It's not just that he looked in the heavens and saw clouds and so on, but he gazed into heaven. Apparently, God granted him a glimpse of heaven. There are a few people in the Bible who've had that. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, saw the glory of God in heaven. Isaiah, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, saw the glory of God in heaven. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, and John, in the book of Revelation, were all privileged to catch a glimpse into heaven. And Stephen did as well. I can't prove this, but I firmly believe that many Christians on their deathbeds before dying have been given a glimpse into heaven. You don't hear of it as much anymore because in these days so many people, as they are approaching death, are under medication and sedation and so on. And so they're not fully alert. But you can read, and maybe you've had relatives where this happened, where they are fully awake, and they look up and they say, I see angels. I see heaven. And then they're gone. I can't prove it, but I think they've been given that privilege as well. Well, Stephen gazed into heaven. What that must have been like, well, we can only imagine. And so, verse 55, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. He saw that Shekinah glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, other scripture talking about when Jesus ascended to the Father, he's at the right hand. The right hand is the place of power, place of blessing. He's always described as being at the right hand of the Father. But all the other places describe him as being seated. And the book of Hebrews makes a point. He's seated because his work is finished. His work of providing salvation is finished. And the author of Hebrews makes the point that the priests of the Old Testament, including the high priest, there were no chairs in the tabernacle for them to sit down. They were constantly working. And yet Jesus is finished as the high priest and he is seated. And yet here he is standing. We can only make some conjecture on why he is standing. It would appear to me that he is standing because his child is in trouble. It reminds me of, as a parent, at Stephen Mark's races in high school. They were runners, junior high, they played basketball, and they did Little League and so on. But when we would be at their games or their races and things got tight or things got tough, it was just the natural thing as parents. We would stand, you know, and we would we would yell and whatever, trying to encourage. It's just natural to stand when you see this person in trouble. You're trying to do everything you can, but you can't go out on the field with them. But that's the picture of Jesus standing when his child is in trouble. Also, apparently, there's the picture that he is standing to welcome his children home, because that's what he's going to do with Stephen. So, he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56, and he said, wow, what a statement. Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man is a title of Messiah from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. And here, what Stephen says is the only time in the New Testament that we have someone other than Jesus calling Jesus the Son of Man. Why does he do that? Well, it's because that expression, the Son of Man, and it's in the context of, in Daniel chapter 7, of the Son of Man coming in glory. And it's something that these religious leaders and rabbis were very familiar with. They knew that prophecy. And they knew that prophecy was speaking of Messiah. No doubt about it. So what is Stephen doing? I see Messiah. I see the one who was prophesied by Daniel. The one who was here in this very city, on this very site, for 3 years in his ministry, and you rejected. So even here, he is giving an indictment of them. So he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, next week we will continue on page 56 in chapter 7, verse 57. And you'll notice, if you look at that page of your notes, number 3, make sure that all, this is Stephen, made sure that all he had to do is die. And next week I'll tell you where that expression comes from. And it's a great statement where we, when it comes time to die, need to make sure the only thing we have to do then is die. In other words, we don't have to make things right because we have done that. And that is Stephen's great, great glory. Well, we'll continue with what's going to happen to Stephen next week, and then the great aftermath of that as well. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for Stephen. Thank you for his boldness. Thank you for his love for you and his love for your word and his love to lay that out. And Father, we pray that we would have opportunities in the next days to lay out your truth for people as well. We pray particularly for the Jewish people. That was on the heart of Stephen. And we would pray for a witness to them of Jesus the Messiah, as well as witness to all peoples of who Christ is. So bless us as we go, we pray in Jesus' name.